Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, as the Apostle John prayed. First Corinthians chapter 13. For over a year, we've been looking at this letter to the church at Corinth. And the theme for our series has been the call to holiness. The expanded theme meaning that the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, our salvation in that, the gospel calls Christians to holiness in every area of life. And Paul is addressing some of these areas of life that these believers at Corinth have been called to in the gospel to display holiness. Our title, we've been looking at last week and this week in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 13, is the permanence of love. And so we have been looking at that. And our theme this morning, and what we've been trying to do the last two times, the last time and this time that we've been in this text, is trying to understand what is the perfect referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, which says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away or set aside." Now remember, in chapters 12 through 14, Paul has been addressing this topic of spiritual gifts. And Paul, before he addresses the specific topic of these mega gifts, Paul is just causing these Corinthians to pause a minute and just think about a couple of things. He wants to express to them the importance of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that God has set his people in the body with various spiritual gifts. They differ, we're different, but we're all necessary for the good of the body and for the glory of Christ. So he pauses and says, listen, before I answer this question on spiritual gifts, you need to understand this dynamic of the body of Christ. And then in chapter 13, before he answers the question on mega gifts, he says, listen, I want you to understand there is a more excellent way. And that is the excellent way of charity or love. Because though I speak with the tongues of men of angels and have not charity, I'm a sounding brass or tinkling cymbals. Though I give my body to be burned and all that I have and have not love, I am nothing. And so we can possess all these spiritual gifts, but if we don't, if they're not exercised through the conduit of love, they are of no value. And so Paul wants to emphasize that in his teaching. And now in verses 8 through 13, Paul is talking about the permanence of love. That love never fails. Love never ends. Now, there will be some of these special revelatory gifts that will end. This partial gift of prophecy, this partial gift of knowledge, that will be set aside. It will be done away with. And this gift of tongues, as we'll look at, it's a different verb there, not the verb of being set aside, but it is the idea that it will fizzle out. And so love never ends, but some of these special revelatory gifts will end. And so we're trying to answer the question in verse 10, what is the perfect that will replace them? What is the perfect that will replace these revelatory gifts? And along with that, when will that happen? And so that's why we're addressing verse 10 here in this passage as Paul addresses these spiritual gifts. So the big idea in verses 8 through 13 is that love never ends. But some of these gifts will end. The gift of partial knowledge and the gift of partial prophecy. And they will end when the perfect comes. And so last time we were kind of hanging on this question, what is the perfect? What is the perfect? And our theme today is understanding the perfect, which is to come, that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, last time we concluded with two primary interpretations of what the perfect is. And our task this morning is to either take this study this morning and say, I think I can see that, what the perfect is, or to continue to study the scriptures for ourselves, because this passage of scripture brings with it some interpretive challenges. And you kind of have to land somewhere, and good people land on either of these two possible primary interpretations of this. And so we either land somewhere, or we say, as we do in other things, I'm just going to continue to study to try to understand this passage. So two primary interpretations, and I say primary is because that is where most theologians land on trying to understand what the perfect is. The perfect, which is to come, the two primary interpretations is that it either refers to the end of the church age, okay, that beginning of the eternal state at Christ's return when we are glorified and perfected. That's what Laura was singing about. How long, Lord, how long? Okay, so it either refers to that, where we are complete before Christ in his glory, or the other interpretation would be that it refers to, the perfect refers to, the end of partial knowledge and partial prophecy that would occur at the coming of the full revelation of God, the completion of God's revealed word. And so those are the two primary interpretations of that. When that which is perfect shall come, then that which is in part or partial shall be done away. The perfect is either the eternal state where we are glorified in Christ's presence, or it refers to the completion, the full revelation of God's word. And so those are basically the two options that we have in trying to understand what the perfect is. And so this morning, let's look at seven considerations from our text. This morning, it's going to be more of a teaching message. Really, this morning, we're going to go through this area of Bible study, these guidelines of interpreting the scripture, which is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. In other words, guidelines of how to interpret the Bible and to come to conclusions and applications. So we're going to go through some hermeneutics, guidelines for interpreting the scriptures. So you're going to have to think this morning, okay? And you always should think when you enter those doors. You should always be a student of the scriptures. I've told you this before. Every Christian is a theologian, either a good one or a bad one. But every Christian is a theologian. And so when you come through those doors, you have to be a student of the scriptures. And so this morning, we're going to look at seven considerations of our text of understanding the perfect, and I'm going to tip you off on what I think the perfect is right here at the beginning of the message. And then we're going to look at these seven considerations in the text that kind of, at least I think, move me to that interpretation of what the perfect is. So we're going to look at these seven considerations of understanding the perfect as the full revelation of God, as it being the completion of God's revealed word. So when that which is perfect is come, the full, complete, revealed word of God, that which is partial, partial knowledge, partial prophecy shall be done away. And so we're going to look at seven considerations in this passage that would help us. Now again, there are fellow brethren that we might know and love that see things differently, okay? And that's okay, because this issue or this question is way down the ripple of the essential stones or foundation stones of the gospel, okay? It's kind of way down on the issue importance of theological, philosophical, and practical implications for the church. In other words, when we think of doctrine and teaching, there are what we would call fundamental core doctrines of the scriptures, right? Where the virgin birth and the inspiration of scripture and the character of God, those things are things that are foundational. They're part of our doctrinal statement and our statement of faith. And out from that are other issues, right, that we as Christians debate and discuss. Well, this one is probably this issue of what is the perfect. It's important, but it's sort of on the outer rings if we look at it that way. It's important, but yet it's not like some of those core doctrines. And so seven considerations. And so let's try to begin this morning, though I've already stated what I think it's pointing towards. Let's sort of begin as if we didn't know what my interpretation was going to be. Okay? And we were simply going to look at the word before us in this text. Okay? So let's read verses 9 and 10, which say this. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away or set aside. So in trying to understand the perfect in verse 10, let's work through these seven considerations within our text. Okay? So we're doing some hermeneutics. Seven considerations of when we try to understand, well, what does verse 10 mean? When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Partial knowledge, partial prophecy. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's try to look within the text and consider some things within the text and ask some questions so we can come to some conclusions about what we think that might mean. The first consideration, the first thing we're going to look at is number one, the use of the word perfect. The use of the word perfect. There are two words, Greek words, that could be dropped into the text here, and whichever word we would choose could immediately begin to predispose us to one view or the other. Okay? So let's explain the two words this morning. Then let's look at which word is actually here, because both of these words have the same root. Okay? The first Greek word that could be inserted here in the idea of perfect is the word teleos. Teleos. This word means perfect, complete, mature, full. And this word is often linked in the New Testament to wisdom and to the Word of God. So teleos, complete, full, mature. And that Greek word is often in its use connected to the New Testament to wisdom or to the full Word of God. Let me just read some references to you and you can see how this word is used in other places. Romans 12:2. That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect, or mature will of God. So our perfection and maturity is tied to the revealed will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature. So to the mature or the perfect, Paul says, we speak wisdom. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice or evil, be ye children. But in your understanding or thinking, be teleos. Be mature, be complete, or be perfect. Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, mature, complete man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this maturity is tied to the knowledge of the Son of God in Ephesians 4:13. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, think this way. And what Paul's talking about there is that we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28, I think this is a good one. Paul says, whom we preach Christ, okay, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So there's that element of teaching and training men as they preach Christ. Why? That we may present every man perfect or mature in Jesus Christ. So the word teleos, perfect and mature, is connected again to this teaching Christ in all wisdom. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, teleos, a mature or complete age for those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So those that are mature are those that are the ones that are partaking of the meat of God's word, and their senses are growing, their discernment is growing between good and evil. James 1:25. But whoso looks into the perfect, complete, mature law of liberty and continues therein, there's the connection to the word, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doings or in his deeds. So teleos, complete, is connected to this perfect law of liberty. So what does the Greek word teleos, what does it refer to? It refers and points to the wisdom of God's word, so that we have a standard by which we can measure our maturity, our completion, our fullness, our growth, right? How do we measure our spirituality, our maturity? We look into the word. And the word helps us measure our maturity. But there's a second word that could be dropped into our text that in that phrase, the perfect. And it's similar, minus just one syllable. There's another Greek word. It's the Greek word telos. Okay? Telos. And so it means not completion, mature, full. This word telos means the end, the culmination, the termination. In the gospel, it was simply used of death. So the widow's son died, the end, telos. Okay? Completed, life completed. All right? And so let's listen to some of that, of some of the New Testament verses that use this word telos, and let's see what this Greek word telos, what's the context of its use. Matthew 24:14. And this is the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness or testimony unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The telos, the completion shall come. Mark 13:7. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Wow. Okay? Why? For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Okay? Luke 1:33, talking about Christ and his announcement of his birth. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay, so telos, completion. It's linked to this eternal state, this eternal kingdom. Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin, become servants to God, ye have your fruit that leads to holiness or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. Okay, so we have by the Spirit, we're growing in this holiness, but ultimately we'll receive the full down payment of that inheritance, everlasting life, eternal life. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians 1:8, speaking of the Father, who also shall confirm you unto the end, okay, unto the telos, the end, the completion, that ye may be blameless or guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, connected to the eternal state. So clearly, Paul links telos to the internal state as Christ's appearing. 1 Corinthians 15:24, resurrection chapter. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down or destroyed all rule and all authority and all power. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. All right? When there is no more need of hope, because it's the culmination of God's plan. 1 Peter 1:9. Receiving the end, the telos of your faith, even the salvation which is, or your souls. So clearly, telos points to an end of an age, to a fullness of the realization of our salvation. So the big question is, what's the big question? which word is used here? Which root word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 10? Okay. Is it telos, pointing to the end, the full realization of our salvation and the appearance of Christ? Or is it teleos, which points to the maturing of our faith tied to the Word of God? Well, you can probably guess, based upon my previously stated premise, that I believe it refers to the word here is teleos. It's the word that is used that's connected to the completed full revelation of God. So that word, teleos, speaks of maturity, completion, fullness, perfection, our sanctification. Now, to the saints, which is only made possible by the perfect standard of revelation. What does John 17, 17 say? Sanctify them through thy truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. The word of God is inspired. It's God's word, breathe, that the man of God might be what? Perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And so that's the word that is used here, teleos. That word that speaks to maturity and completion that is connected to the word of God. Okay, so that is sort of, as we try to interpret, what is 1 Corinthians 13, 10, what does the perfect refer to? That use, we're doing some hermeneutics here, that word teleos is a road sign for us, right, as we try to answer that question, okay? Our second consideration in understanding the perfect is the context of advantage. The context of advantage. Paul clearly, in verses 9 and 10, is arguing an advantage. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is partial shall be done away. Okay? Paul's been arguing some things that are more advantageous and excellent already. All right? Paul is saying, listen, it's good for me that I show you a more excellent way. Okay? You want me to talk about the mega gifts, speaking in tongues and so forth? But Paul says, I have something more advantageous for you. I have something that is more excellent. And it's advantageous because of this. Even church at Corinth, if you have spectacular gifts, but you're missing out on the most advantageous element of love, then those gifts don't amount to anything. So in the context here, Paul is arguing advantage. You want me to talk about mega gifts, but listen, there's a lot of other things that are more excellent. There are other things that are more advantageous for you. And so the great advantage to you, church, is to love one another and exercise your gifts in love. So there is this context that Paul is teaching here of advantage, or at least this theme here in explaining spiritual gifts. That, listen, in the midst of explaining spiritual gifts, there are some things that are more excellent. There are some things that are more advantageous. So Paul is pointing out that love is better than spiritual gifts. It's more excellent. It's a greater advantage. And the reason is, it's because love never ends. Love will outlast the spiritual gifts of knowledge and prophecy. Okay? And so these other gifts, they're going to be set aside. Set aside. That's the idea. They'll be set aside. Okay, passive voice. Somebody's going to set them aside. Who is that somebody that's going to set these gifts aside of partial knowledge and partial prophecy? You know, are there people prophesying today? I have a word from God. Turn on the TV. 2 o'clock in the morning. You'll find one somewhere. Okay, that has. I've received a word. See, and Paul's saying, listen, these gifts that may have been advantageous to you as a church. Paul's not saying that they weren't advantageous, but Paul's saying, listen, at some point when that which is complete comes, these partial gifts of partial knowledge and partial prophecy are going to be set aside, passive voice. Somebody else is going to do the action. Who is that person that's going to set them aside? God. God's going to set them aside by giving us the full revelation of his word. And so the question then that the Corinthians would ask, boy, if we set aside these gifts of partial knowledge and partial prophecy, aren't we at a disadvantage? Okay? Because when somebody back in that early church would share some word of knowledge or some prophecy, there was some element of truth in that. And so isn't that a disadvantage that we're going to lose and miss out on some of this revelation? And Paul's just saying, listen, they will be set aside. All right? And so this concern of them, what do we do without the advantage of these gifts of revelation? Paul says it won't be a disadvantage. Love will never end. But even though these gifts in part will pass away, a gift will come that will bump them aside. Okay, God's completed word. And so we have to understand the advantage that Paul is talking about here. So in the losing of these gifts, okay, the church will not be disadvantaged by losing out on partial revelation through these gifts. The full revelation of God's word will show us what it is to love one another. And there won't be a disadvantage. In other words, but actually, we'll be at a fuller advantage, because the word of God will teach us how we can love one another and how we can be doers of his word. Okay? It's sufficient. The word of God, that's one of our points of emphasis of the scripture. We believe that the word of God is not only inspired, but that the word of God is all sufficient for life and practice. So we'll really be at a greater advantage when this comes. So in reading 1 Corinthians 13 and trying to figure out what is the perfect that comes, make sure you're lending to our advantage now as the church. Will the return of Christ be an advantage? Oh, it sure will. But yet, right now, there is an advantage in what we have in the Word. Consideration number three in understanding the perfect. The grammar of our text includes the words of contrast. The grammar of the text includes the word of contrast. So you got to keep thinking with me here. This is getting tedious, right? Okay? But hey, is it important? Yeah, because you have people in this world that are saying, hey, I've received a word of prophecy. I've received a word of knowledge, a word of truth. How do you confront that? No, I don't think how that's how God deals. See, you have to use this text to combat these things. The grammar of the text that includes words of contrast, that makes us compare and contrast something. In other words, in the text, there is a binding link between measures of the same thing in verse 10. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." We have partial knowledge, the gift of partial knowledge. We don't know as God knows. Partial prophecy, okay? We don't know that all that God is going to do. We have those gifts, but here's the contrast. "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be set aside." Okay? So there is a clear contrast. What is the contrast? The contrast is partial something with complete something. So grammatically, there is no other contrast. That's the contrast. Partial something, complete something in verses 9 and 10. And we have to fill in the blank, okay? Does the text tell us anything of what the fill in the blank is between partial and complete? So there's the contrast, partial and the complete. But we have to fill in the blank, and does the text tell us anything about filling in the blank? And the clear answer is, the fill in the blank is of what the contrast is dealing with is this idea of revelation, okay? That's the theme of the contrast. Partial knowledge and partial prophecy will pass away when full knowledge and full prophecy takes its place. And so the grammar flows into that. Measures of the same thing, partial and complete, but this partial revelation is given through the gifts of knowledge and the spiritual gift of prophecy, but that gives way to the complete revelation given in some other form. Paul doesn't explain what that other form is. He just says the partial is going to give way to the complete. He doesn't explain, and hence that's why there's the mystery involved in this text. Okay? So the word complete or perfect, they're the same. But whatever the perfect is, whatever the complete is, he doesn't explain it. There is a definitive fullness of whatever before was partial. So there was something partial. Now there's going to be something complete, okay? And it's going to be full. So whatever we know of partial revelation, knowledge, and prophecy, that is going to give way to the full, the same thing, the perfect, complete knowledge and prophecy, okay? And so there is going to be this definitive revelation that replaces a partial one. So the grammar of the text would show us that, okay? And so again, we're taking these steps in hermeneutics of guidelines of interpreting Scripture, word meaning, context, grammar. They're all valuable in shaping this, okay? So the grammar echoes this idea of full revelation. The fourth consideration, only the revelatory gifts. That's a question. Why only the revelatory gifts? If we're trying to understand what the perfect is, that when the perfect is come, the partial shall be done away, then why are there only the revelatory gifts addressed here? Okay? If I was arguing on the other side of the interpretation, that the perfect is the eternal state, why does Paul say, if that was my argument, that the perfect is the eternal state? So when we reach the eternal state, then these partial gifts of knowledge and prophecy aren't going to be needed, because then we're at this perfect state. And so if I'm arguing that point, then why does Paul say in this context the only gifts that are going to be set aside are these gifts of partial knowledge and partial prophecy? Why only the revelatory gifts? Why will they end when we know that indeed that all the gifts will end, right? Okay? Because we will be made complete in Christ. When we're face to face with Jesus, will there be any more need for the gifts of hospitality? Will there be any more need for the gift of administration, our helps, our teaching? There won't be need for any of those gifts when we're with Christ. All the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans 12, all the gifts will pass away in the end. And so if he is speaking of the end, why reference only the revelatory gifts or the gifts of revelation? Okay? If I'm arguing that that's what the perfect is referring to. Okay? If on the other hand, the perfect is the full revelation of God, if that's the point position we're taking, then logically Paul is saying that the partial revelation won't be needed anymore. Partial knowledge and partial prophecy won't be needed. So Paul's saying, listen, you can speak in tongues now, you can prophesy, you can utter words of knowledge. Those were gifts that were being exercised in this first century church, but eventually they won't be needed, okay? They won't be looked upon as God's full revelation in our hands. Paul is simply saying that the partial revelatory gifts are being bumped aside, but there will be no disadvantage because you will have the perfect revelation that is coming, okay? And so that's another point. Number five, the growing up process. So we're looking at the text, trying to answer the question, what is the perfect that's going to replace the partial? When does that happen? Number five, the growing up process, verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So it's talking about a growing up process from childhood to adulthood. We all get the idea here, right? But here's the question. The growing up process of verse 11, from childhood to adulthood, does it better describe which of the following scenarios? So does this growing up process better describe which of these following scenarios? Number one, does the growing up process better describe the accumulation of the New Testament letters over the decades and the gospel accounts to what we now have as the complete full revelation of God to the church? So when I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became of age, I put away childish things. Does that, okay, growing up process, does it refer to the accumulation of the Scriptures, the complete full revelation of God that we have, and the partial knowledge and prophecy can be put away? That is the child, and now we have, if you will, the full adult version of truth and of revelation. Okay, or is it referring to this growing up process described the resurrection encounter of the second coming of Christ when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye? Okay? One of them speaks of duration and process of laboring through, right? What am I going to do with these gifts of revelatory knowledge and prophecy? How is that going to work? And the other, that's duration. The other is instant. Okay, as a thief in the night to the unbeliever, and a point and time instantaneous, that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that happens instantaneously. Okay? So as we look at the text, I would submit to you that an instantaneous glorification at Christ's coming does not seem to be illustrated by the long process of growing up from childhood to adulthood. The analogy seems to speak more of what the pains of the church are going to be going from. God's revelation through prophets and prophetesses in the Corinthian church to a definitive, complete word through his apostles revealed in what we call the scriptures. Okay? So this growing up process seems consistent with an interpretation of the perfect thing being the completed word of God. Observation number 6. We have to be consistent with the mirror analogy in verse 12. It says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Okay? Again, it's either supporting the scripture or it's supporting the eternal state. There's good arguments on both sides to be made. But let me suggest why consistency in interpreting the mirror and face to face will lead us to the theme of God's completed revelation. It says in verse 12, "Now we see through a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And that, if that verse is given to help us understand that love never ends, even though some of these gifts will when they're replaced by full revelation, then we have to be consistent with our interpretation that seeing a mirror dimly is figurative language. So face to face must be figurative language, okay? Because he's still on this same plane of making a point through figurative language. Question, is looking in a mirror dimly figurative language? When the Corinthians read this, and they read, "For now we see through a glass darkly," or "a mirror dimly," was that figurative language? Okay? The answer is yes. In other words, no one in Corinth was literally polishing that brass. Remember I told you they had this brass that they could shine? Nobody in Corinth was literally shining brass and looking into a mirror dimly to receive revelation. They weren't doing that. Okay? It wasn't like they were looking into a crystal ball and seeing something and then prophesying. Okay, holding up this mirror and saying, "Okay, mirror, mirror on the wall, blah, 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 blah." You know? No, they weren't literally doing that. It's speaking of something figurative. So if that's figurative, so face-to-face must be figurative as well. Okay? It's not a crystal ball where they were looking in a mirror dimly, that revelation or prophecy or knowledge was good. But the point he's making is that partial knowledge and prophecy was good, but it was insufficient. It was insufficient. It was dim. Partial knowledge, all the prophets and all that God did through the prophets, was it truth? Was it knowledge? But it was only partial knowledge. It wasn't complete knowledge. Okay? It showed shape, but there wasn't any full detail. Okay? Well, that begs another question. If that language is figurative, then does that figurative language or looking to a mirror or seeing face to face have any previous reference that is being illustrated? Is this actually describing something we know about, or do we have to think something up? What does it mean to look into a dim mirror, and what does it mean to see fully face to face? And yes, there is something that is described. Dim mirror and sight and partial knowledge point back to verse 9. Okay, that's what it's referring to. This dim mirror, what does it refer to? It refers to that which is in part. We know in part. We prophesy in part. Okay? We look in a mirror dimly. And face to face, knowing full even, as also I am known. That points back that looking in face to face why the mirror points back to partial revelation and partial knowledge, the looking face to face refers to that which is complete. Looking at that which is complete, the perfect revelation of God. So the figurative language, which is figurative because he's using it to illustrate the point, has to be consistent. If looking in a dim mirror is figurative, then so is face to face. In other words, it's referring to looking into the perfect law of liberty. Okay? It's not referring to the literal looking face to face to Jesus. Okay? We're trying to be consistent in that analogy there. Okay? Illustrating us and helping us understand what he had stated. And then finally, and I'll try to finish this up quickly here. Finally, we must understand face-to-face revelation. Okay? We have to understand face-to-face revelation. Okay? There is something that both sides are in complete agreement about, that this phrase face-to-face is a revelatory expression. Face-to-face is a revelatory expression. It's an expression that has to do with revelation. And clearly, if I were to be wrong, that this speaks to the end when we see Christ, 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Clearly, that's a concept of revelation, right? When we see Christ face to face, that's going to be quite the revelation. So both of these positions, what is not disputed is that face to face is a concept of revelation. It's not disputed, okay? But we need to understand that theologically speaking, we won't be any closer to God in proximity to Jesus Christ when we see him face to face. In other words, when we see Jesus face to face, there may be a closeness in proximity, right? But there is not, in reality, a closeness theologically, okay? If we think that when we see Jesus, we're going to be, oh, it's going to be so great because now I'm closer to God, we've missed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who is God, dwells within us. He's in us. Okay? He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay? And so we have to understand that we have to understand this face-to-face imagery, all right? In other words, it's important that we do that. The point isn't, oh, that we'll be really great because I'll finally be close to God. No, that's not now. So you're not going to get any closer to God when you see him face-to-face. Oh, their proximity maybe. What will be wonderful about that is that you will be changed, unhindered, standing before him with unsinning hearts. We shall be like him. That's the wonder of that. It's not like, oh, I'm finally close to God. It's no, my salvation has come to its full completion where I'm now standing before him unhindered by sin. That's going to be the miracle of that. That will be the difference, not the proximity to his face. So face-to-face is an expression of revelation, not proximity. But that doesn't help us because we need to know when is that revelation. Is it now through the word, or is it then when we see the resurrected Christ? Well, then this question of face-to-face becomes important. Does it support in any way the idea of partial revelation being set aside for full, complete revelation? All right? Looking at a glass dimly points back to partial revelation of prophecy and knowledge, and face-to-face points to full revelation that will come at the completing of Scripture. Is there any other support for face-to-face being used that way, of a fuller revelation? And I'll just mention two areas in the life of Moses. I'll try to do this. I just got a little bit to go. Okay? So we might as well finish. Okay? The life of Moses. Exodus 33:11. Okay, let's turn back and turn. You turn to Numbers. I'll turn to Exodus because we're going to go to Numbers. One more passage. Exodus 33:11. You know the passage. We read that God spoke to Moses face to face. However, when you read on in that passage down to verse 20 of Exodus 33, The very next paragraph states that no one will ever see the face of God. So as it relates to the life of Moses, what does face-to-face mean if Moses didn't see God literally? Okay? Well, what it clearly means is then, because Moses, what is he pursuing? He's pursuing revelation from God, and God is giving it to him. In verse 18, Moses says, God, show me your glory. Moses is pursuing a more full revelation of God. And God says, in other words, show me your glory, God. Show me your face. And God says, if I show you my face, if I show you the full, complete glory of God, you will die. I can't do that. But you can receive clear or unhindered revelation. And so when Exodus tells us Moses heard from God face to face in Exodus 33:11, it doesn't mean Moses literally saw him face to face, because the next paragraph contradicts that. It simply means that expression stands face to face for a fullness of revelation that Moses received that the Israelites didn't have before. So he received more revelation from God, okay? And as God's messenger, as God's prophet to them, he would take that fuller, complete revelation, not seeing God face to face literally, but receiving more revelation. He would take that revelation to the people of God that hadn't received that themselves. It was unhindered. It was full revelation, not necessarily physical proximity. Numbers chapter 12. Story in whole folds here that is not unlike 1 Corinthians 13. And in Numbers 12, there is a debate here unfolding here regarding revelation. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 12. It says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married." For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they come up to him, and they try to bring something against him, but that's really not the point. You ever done that with somebody? Somebody done that with you? They bring something up, and then all of a sudden, they move from that point to the thing that's really bugging them. Okay? And so they go to Moses about this Ethiopian woman that he had taken as a wife, and then the conversation flips and gets right down to the heart issue. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses, by you, Moses? Okay? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Okay? And so they come to him. Okay? And so we could answer those questions. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Well, kind of, yeah. Okay? But has he not spoken through us as well? Well, yeah, he's kind of done that too. And the Lord heard that. Then verses 3 through 9. "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come ye out three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out." So they're having this conversation. God said, he heard it. He says, come here. Like you line up your kids. Come here. Stand right here. God's going to have a conversation with him, okay? "And the Lord spake suddenly," okay? "And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud in his glory and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam." Jeff, Joel, come here. Ooh, okay? They step forward, okay? God's going to speak to Aaron and Miriam about this question. "Hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hadn't he spoken by us?" Okay, God brings them forth. Okay, and they called and they came forth. "And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, okay, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently or clearly, and not in dark speeches. And the image of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Okay? And so Aaron and Miriam, okay, we have here. Okay? And so the text never tells us that Miriam was wrong to prophesy. She was called the prophetess of the Lord. The text says God's anger was kindled against her, thinking that her partial prophecy could somehow rival the face-to-face or mouth-to-mouth, non-mysterious, non-dream, or non-visionous revelation. That their revelation could rival the complete, full, unhindered revelation. And so Aaron and Miriam, with their gifts to prophesy, their partial revelation, they had been pushed aside because Moses has full revelation. He has all the details. He has received it face to face or mouth to mouth. And so the revelatory gifts of knowledge and prophecy then are like these dreams and visions of Aaron and Moses. They are not bad in and of themselves. They are actually God's gift to the Corinthian church. But if there is fuller revelation to come, it is going to push aside these gifts. Or as Paul says, the partial will be set aside because we have the full. The full revelation of God's word then is like Moses, who stands there to say, yes, you had some visions and you're trying to interpret, and eventually they might help, but I don't need to interpret anything because I have directly heard from God unhindered, not through a vision or a dream, but from the very form of God himself. Okay? We see throughout the Old Testament this whole theme of pointing forward to a prophet greater than Moses, with a clearer, fuller, more perfect revelation from God to his people. The written word pointing to the living word. Have we not said before that the entirety of Scripture in perfect unity points to Jesus Christ? And so even in that expression, face to face, it has a weight of biblical precedence that says, wait a minute. I should be thinking revelation at its finest, the fullest and most complete revelation. And so, as we conclude, when we come to 1 Corinthians, we are not left without indications in our text of how to interpret what the perfect means. It seems that the gift of knowledge and prophecy were revelatory gifts that certainly helped the church, but they were temporary. They were replaceable. Why? Because they offered something less than the full exposition of God's will to his people. They were insufficient. And so God says, I want you to know how to live and how to know me. And so I will give you a full and complete revelation of my will. Okay? And so we have a full exposition of God's revealed will, a complete revelation of God wants us to know. Then we do not need partial knowledge gifts and partial prophecy gifts anymore. Okay? Because nobody is going to have some new knowledge that they are going to share beyond the Scriptures. Okay? Nobody's going to have a word from God that I'm going to hear as divine and authoritative because God has given his full revealed will. Okay? Okay? And Paul's point is, that's okay. The church will not languish without nuggets of knowledge. The church will not languish without snippets of prophecy, okay? Because it will have the breathed out word of God as its sole sufficient authority. And that is our hope, that no matter how we interpret the perfect, that this breathed out word of God was designed for our instruction, our correction, our teaching, that today we could be perfect, mature, complete in every good work. So that is our confidence this week, that we are armed with love and we are armed with the revealed word of God, and we can be everything we need to be, loving God with our whole heart and loving others. And so we've done some digging today in trying to understand what is the perfect, because there has certain other theological implications to it. So I hope that was, I knew it took a while. I'm sorry, but good to get it done in one day, okay? Because then I won't have to review the next time and my wife says I review too much, okay? And so let's pray. And then we're gonna just deal with one thing as a church family, and we're gonna invite somebody in our church membership here this morning. Father, thank you again for your word. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.